front of you, we'll be looking at just the last few verses from 20 through 22 in Genesis 8. It was page 9, if you'd lost your place. It's 8, but it's on 9, so there you go. How grateful are you? How thankful are you? As we meet to worship this morning, we've been singing these songs like we just did of thankfulness for a harvest that, as most of us living in a town, we're far removed from. Although maybe you have an allotment or grow a little bit in your garden. I have some friends who've grown some amazing marrows this year. It seems to have been a good year for marrows and courgettes. I don't know if anything else has been good, but certainly if you've been able to water them through the drought, they've been beautiful, great green. I mean, I was amazed at the size of one marrow that my friends had. It was enormous, just in their back garden. But most of us are fairly detached from the season for growing things, or maybe a few fruit or vegetables in the garden. But are you grateful? Is a harvest Thanksgiving like this just another date on the church calendar? You know, one of the lesser feasts between Easter and Christmas? Or is it an opportunity to explore just why it is that we should be grateful to God? There is an enduring order. This is my first point today, enduring order. It's in verse 22. We're sort of working our way backwards through these verses. It's part of God's promise. After the flood has wiped out all life on earth, after every man, woman, bird and animal that was outside of the ark has died, never again, says the Lord in verse 21, never again. The Lord promises a stable and enduring order to the earth. Year after year, he ordains that there will be seed time and harvest, cold and heat to make the plants grow, summer and winter, day and night, reliably. Every day the sun rises and every night it sets. Every year we enjoy the changing of the seasons. Every year the Lord provides for us to eat. He promises that never again will he deluge the earth. When the clouds come, look for the rainbow through the rain and remember God's promise. When I was on holiday in Norway just this summer, we were on top of a mountain and we saw this tremendous double rainbow, and me and my mum both reflected that what a good promise it is. Every time you see a rainbow on maybe a miserable day, and you can reflect that God is good. There is enduring order. There are harvests that do not cease. Isn't God gracious? Isn't he good? Now maybe you'll say, of course. Of course God keeps the world spinning. Of course God will preserve the order of nature. It's his job. But is it? Where is it written that God is obliged to provide harvest and heat and summer and night time without cease? The promise of enduring order is given in spite of man's wretched, broken and sinful position. The flood destroyed sinful mankind, except for Noah and his family. But Noah was still a sinful man. He was still a son of his father Adam. Now maybe you notice just in the end of chapter 8 there, where they come out of the ark, it's almost like a reset on creation. The sort of similar promises from when God made the world are repeated. It's a similar kind of status that you get the animals coming after their kinds. Remember, they're created after their kinds. And you get this blessing to multiply and be fruitful, just like when God created the world. So think of Noah as a kind of new Adam. And one of the first things he does after the flood is to make wine and pass out drunk. His son Ham engages in the foulest depravity. Mankind after the flood, as the next few chapters of Genesis show, carries on in much the same way as they did before the flood. Noah did not deserve to be saved. We're all the same. Now, it's not that we always do the absolute worst things that we possibly could, but every single person in this room has broken God's law. We've all tried to be our own master. We've all tried to exert our own will, get our own way, our own authority over the one who created us. Some of us, no doubt, are better than others. But we're all undeserving of anything but the same judgment that nearly destroyed our race when God flooded the earth. But God's goodness, his mercy, his kindness and generosity are so great that rather than restating or worsening the curse mankind has to endure in this fallen world like we deserve, he promises blessing. He promises stability. We don't often, I think, acknowledge God's sovereign ruling hand in the world around us. Perhaps we are a little bit grateful to the farmers who do the work to put food on our tables. No doubt we appreciate the convenience of supermarkets in making this food so easily available. I mean, increasingly, in this day and age, delivered straight to your door. You don't even have to leave the house to get food from the other side of the world sat on your kitchen table. Many of us, in fact, we'll feel that we've earned the food we buy because we've worked hard for that money. We don't think of how it's at God's command that it rains. It's at God's command that the plants grow. God gives us health to work and jobs to work in. There is an enduring order at the Lord's command. Now, especially in the face of how undeserving we are, isn't God good? There is an enduring order to this world, an order commanded and upheld by God. But take note, it's an earthly endurance. And this is my second point, earthly endurance. There's a built-in caution in these verses. Perhaps sometimes we treat the book of Genesis as a collection of just-so stories. We look at this passage as an interesting fairy tale that primitive people used to explain why the world is the way it is. Why was there seed time and harvest, they asked. Because God said so. Here's a story that says for why. You know, you read some of the children's Bibles and children's books and the way they tell the story of Noah, it's like that, isn't it? It's a fairy tale. You know, tell the children this as if it's this interesting thing like, be good like Noah and then God will be good to you. Maybe you see these verses as a kind of post-justificatory fable to explain away the status quo. The sun rises, the sun sets, people are born, grow old and die. The world keeps on spinning, same as it ever was. But did you notice, and it is easy to miss, I think, that in verse 22, there's a clearly stated expiry date on this world of ours. The natural order of things will endure, but only as long as the earth endures. And it makes sense if you think about it. The world that God created, when we get to Genesis 8, is still under the curse he pronounced over it in chapter 3. As I said before, he didn't worsen the curse, but he didn't remove it. Man still, after the flood, has to labour and sweat to survive. These crops that we enjoy come by the sweat of farmers' labour. women, I'm afraid to say, still experience pain in childbirth. Men and women continue to fight against each other and vie for supremacy over each other, instead of enjoying the unbroken, perfect intimacy they had before the fall. Think of that description of the evil of humans in verse 21. And I have to point out, this is all humans. It's not just the bad ones. Every single human being who is ever born. Every inclination of the human heart is evil from childhood. Now that heart corruption produces all of the violence, sin, hatred and law-breaking that makes the Bible such a bloody book. This book recounts accurately so much of that evil. And you might wonder, as did so many of the writers of the Psalms, how much longer God will put up with human evil. How can he put up with this kind of corruption? Perhaps you feel the same when you look at this world around us. You watch the news and you struggle to believe that God can be a God of justice when there's so much injustice in the world. Innocents are murdered. People are stabbed and killed for no reason. Whole people groups, tribes and nations face systematic violence and extermination. All too often, it seems, the perpetrators of this evil seem to get away with it. But the earth's endurance is only ever an earthly endurance. It's not eternal. It's not forever. A time will come when the current order of things ends. A date is set, though no one on earth knows when it is. So if they tell you they do, they don't. A day will come when this earth will be remade. Not destroyed by a flood. God has promised that. But by fire. If you want a chapter and verse, look at 2 Peter 3, verse 7 or verse 10. There will be a reckoning. Every sin that hasn't been dealt with will be. Every secret shame, every hidden evil will be exposed. The world might seem to run like clockwork according to its own order without God's help. But it's an order that God has established for a time till he replaces it. And I just want to point out that what he replaces it with will be better. Some people will ignore, make mock of and scorn these warnings. Peter talks about that in that passage I just referred to. They did the same to Noah's warning. You know, we read elsewhere that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. And he was inviting people to come onto the ark, and no one but his family did. They said, what a stupid thing to think that God will flood the world. Don't think that because seed time and harvest endure for now, that they will do forever. In the face of this coming threat of future judgment, in the face of the limits of the earthly endurance of the order that God set in place after the flood, what's the answer? What's the solution? What's the final justice that will be brought? We'll look at the immediate context for God making this amazing promise in these verses. My third heading, we're looking more at verses 20 and 21 here, is enjoyable aroma. I had to work pretty hard to make that alliterate there. Pleasing aroma would probably have been a better point, but it didn't matter. So enjoyable aroma. The first thing, before he passes out naked in his tent, the first thing that Noah did when he got off the ark was to make an altar and make a sacrifice to God on it. Of the handful of animals that were left on the face of the earth, Noah took some, butchered them, and offered them up completely. Not a scrap was left. He offered them up as a sacrifice. Now, the aroma from this sacrifice is enjoyable. It's pleasing to God. Now, it wasn't like he was hovering above the fire, sort of savouring the smell of a good barbecue. And remember that the animal was being burnt up completely. It doesn't smell pleasant. But God knew the motives in Noah's heart. He knew Noah's grateful dependence on God. And that attitude, that humble obedience and reliance on God was like a sweet smell rising in the smoke. Am I saying that Noah's slaughter of some livestock and some poultry somehow made up for this radical, essential corruption of his and every other human heart? Did the spilling of animal blood justify the continuing evil and injustice of mankind? How many sheep will you have to kill to make up for adultery? How many bulls would you need to kill to make up for the death of a child? The sacrifices of the Old Testament, I'm sure you're aware, point forward to a better sacrifice that was to be made when Jesus died on the cross. Rather than expecting corrupt humanity to make up for their failings, God offered up his Son. The Son of God offered himself on behalf of those who would, like Noah, trust in his promise, trust that God has made a way by which we can be made clean, by which we can be made acceptable, by which we can be friends with a God that we've rebelled against, so that our lives become an enjoyable aroma to him, a sweet-smelling incense rising to the throne of grace. God didn't save Noah because he was a righteous man, whatever the picture book. God made Noah righteous. Look at 6, verse 8. Noah found favor, it's the Hebrew word for grace, in God's eyes. And that grace made him blameless in his generation. God's grace doesn't just save us from the flood, it transforms us to something that, far from being vile and offensive in his sight, is something that pleases him. Something that he delights in. Something that draws blessing and not curse from the very heart of the Almighty. Maybe you noticed that difference in chapter 6, those few verses we read. God regretted in his heart that he'd made humanity. And then, what a change. He said in his heart, never again. Can you say, with any kind of grateful confidence, that this is where you stand today? Noah gave thanks after his feet were back on dry ground. Do you know that God has saved and is saving you? Or do you think you might be one of those scoffers who expect the earthly order to continue without them? So as I draw things, I ask again, how grateful are you? Now, I couldn't really avoid it, and I don't regret it, but we have to be careful and not try and read too much of the New Testament, specifically regarding Christ's death, into Noah's sacrifice. Now, everything I've said before is true, and the Bible teaches it, but the specific sacrifice that Noah offered wasn't an atoning sacrifice. It wasn't a sacrifice associated with remission or the pardoning of sin. The sacrifice associated with thanksgiving. The whole burnt offering, that's what this sacrifice is in chapter 8. It was what you offered to God when you were grateful. And you've done something you didn't deserve and you wanted to say thanks. Noah and his family have been spared the destruction of the flood. not because they deserve it, but because God is good. God promised never to destroy the world with a flood again. Mankind's still in the same fallen mess he was in before, still deserving to be wiped out. But God promised an enduring order for the lifetime of the earth because he's good. God gives so many good things to us: food, shelter, clothes to wear, friends and family to love and serve. And we ought to give thanks for this. We ought to give thanks for material as well as spiritual blessings. We ought to remember that everything we have that is worth having is a gift from a generous God. Every good and every perfect gift comes from the Father of life. If you're a Christian, then you have received so much more. You've been hidden in the ark of Christ, and you'll survive every storm of life. Now, no doubt, we've had brothers and sisters who died in these disasters that have struck the world in the past few days. And I assure you that every one of those awoke in glory and are better off because they were saved by a good God. We can't repay God. We'll forever be debtors to his grace and his mercy. But we can and we ought to say thank you. Like Noah, we can show our gratitude by giving up the best of what we have to serve others. We can sacrifice our money and our time and energy as a sign that we're aware we owe God more than we can ever pay back. As a sign that we're grateful for what he has done and what he's given us. We can offer up our songs, our prayers, our praise, our lives as thanks. Our final 258. Great is thy faithfulness, O God, my Father.